Think of that story of the Israelites that we opened with today. In that story, the Israelites at the Red Sea, who worked? Did God work? Did the Israelites work? The Israelites are cowering at the edge of the sea as they see the Egyptian army, the most powerful army in the world, coming after them, ready to destroy them. And Moses tells them, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." Moses holds his staff over the sea as God commands him. The waters part, and the Israelites go into the sea, walking on dry ground with the water as walls to their right and their left. Imagine that. Think about that. You're walking through the sea, 10 foot, 12 foot, 30 feet, walls of water on your right and your left, several miles across the Red Sea. Okay? An army behind you, walking through the sea. They get across, the pillar of fire raises up, Egyptians come in after them, and God causes them to fall into confusion, and then has the water crash down on the Egyptian army, and they are destroyed. And the Israelites celebrate by singing, as we read, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." So I ask again, what did God do here, and what did the Israelites do? Moses said the Israelites would see the salvation of the Lord. They had only to be silent. They did see, and they were silent. But the Israelites did something, didn't they? The Israelites walked across the sea. And there was a frightening element of that, which the account doesn't emphasize. But Psalm 77, which speaks of this same incident, does mention the frightening element of it. Their way was through the sea. Okay, here's the water piled up. Walk across. There's some faith required in that. To walk across with billowing waves to your right and your left. They did have to walk across the sea. And when they get to the other side, what do they see? They don't say, "Hey, wow, look at us. We walked through the sea," did they? That's not what they say. They say, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I will praise him." Well, this is our third sermon in a series on paradoxes in Scripture, seeming contradictions, ideas that are in contrast to each other and seem to be in conflict with each other. But we've seen that such paradoxes are intentional in Scripture. It's a method that God uses to get us to think, to see truths that we might well not see apart from such paradoxes. So most recently, before I traveled to India, we considered the paradox of prayer. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all affairs. We pray. He commands us to pray. And those prayers cannot, do not change God. And yet, those prayers do more than change us. God chooses to work through the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes. So Paul says, you must join with me in prayer. Well, today, we're looking at our work and God's work. Now, it's completely unplanned that last week, Will preached on a similar idea and foreshadowed and laid the groundwork for some of what we're covering today. So that's ended up being helpful. But do you see the paradox between our work and God's work? At the Red Sea, God says, don't fear, wait, be silent, see the salvation. God's going to work. And yet, the Israelites do walk through the sea. If they don't walk through the sea, they're not going to be saved. So there's some work, in some sense, that they must do. Or to state the paradox more generally, Scripture tells us we can do nothing, as we read from John 15. And yet, we see command after command in Scripture, make every effort, strive, be diligent. And so today, I specifically want to talk about one type of our work. What is God's role and what is our role in our growing in Christ, in what's sometimes called our sanctification, our becoming more holy, our becoming more like Jesus? Will mentioned in last week's sermon the idea of let go and let God, and said that was an unbiblical idea. Just sit back and God's going to do all the work. But if that is wrong, what is the biblical relationship between our effort, our discipline, our striving, and our becoming like Christ? So our outline today, first heading is going to be, we must rest. Second heading, we must strive. And I want to show you that both of those ideas are biblical. And then third heading, resolving the paradox, active dependence. And then fourthly, two illustrations. And then in conclusion, we'll look at the value of this paradox in our life. And that'll lead us into a celebration of the Lord's Supper. Just a few words about the Lord's Supper. There are guidelines on the back of the bulletin for participation in the Lord's Supper. If you're not a member here, take a look at those guidelines and decide if it's appropriate for you to participate or not. Note that this is a topical sermon. This is unusual for Desiring God Community Church. I'm not just opening up one passage of Scripture and dwelling there, explaining the context, explaining the implications. I'm going to be jumping around a lot. I'm going to cite many passages. And in some sense, I apologize for that. It's a little harder to follow in Scriptures. I do encourage you, if I say something from one of these passages that's confusing or maybe different from what you thought about that passage before, make sure you note it down. Go back and check me out in the context. I'm not going to be looking at the context of many of these passages. So make sure that what I'm saying is in agreement with the context. What you'll find in some of these, even though I don't mention it, is that the paradox is resolved within the context of that passage if you read it, and you'll get further insights into how to deal with this paradox if you look at the context of some of the passages we're going to be referring to. But first heading, we must rest. So I want to show you that the command to rest is part of Scripture, is a key part of Scripture. And so let's look briefly at several passages. First of all, the beginning of Psalm 127, which Will read last week. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. There's actually a passage I use with Nagesh and his wife this week because they feel they see the need so much around them, and they feel overwhelmed with all the tasks, all the opportunities they have to show the love of Jesus to those around them. He gives to his beloved sleep, right? Our unresting work is completely useless. We have to rest in God for our work to be effective. This is very much in accord with the idea of the Sabbath in Scripture. Every week, the Israelites were to cease from all work for one day. God commands them to stop work, even during seasons of high labor demand. It's primarily an agricultural economy, and at harvest time, the grain is in the field. You've got to get it in. It's a huge amount of work. And he tells them, even at harvest time, don't work on the Sabbath. Stop. Rest. And every seventh year, you may recall, they were not to do any agricultural work, not even to plant their fields, trusting that he was going to give them enough in the sixth year to satisfy all their needs for a whole year of doing no work in their fields. And every 50th year, there were two such years in a row. The seventh year, the 49th year, and then the 50th year is a year of Jubilee, no more work. So 2 years in a row without any planting or harvesting. They had to trust God either a day in advance in the weekly Sabbath, a year in advance in the seventh year Sabbath, or 2 years in advance before the year of Jubilee. They had to trust him that he was going to provide for their needs apart from their work. It was not logical. It made no sense on a human level. But God was saying, I use your labor on the days I prescribe your labor, but I do not need your labor. You see that? I work through you at times, and I tell you, work 6 days. But I never need your work. I choose to use it, but that seventh day, that seventh year, that 49th and 50th year, show you, I do not need your work. I can provide for you apart from your work. I'm the source of your productivity, not your diligent labor. Work when I tell you, but rest in my provision. That's the idea of the Sabbath, which then prefigures our dependence on Christ every minute of every day in our life today. Well, jumping to the New Testament, think of 1 Corinthians. Remember that Paul had planted the church in Corinth, and a man named Apollos had been greatly used by God to build up that church and to deepen the faith of people in that church in Christ. And then, as church members have been prone to do throughout history, unfortunately, some were lining up behind Paul and saying, Paul is the best. I follow Paul. He established this church. I'm a Paul follower. And others were lining up behind Apollos and say, oh, how eloquent he is. He's so much better than Paul. I'm an Apollos follower. He's the best. And so Paul writes in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 3. Oh, let me say first. So Paul had planted the church. If you use an agricultural image, Apollos had watered the church. And so 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7, Paul says, neither he nor that plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He's saying, I'm nothing. Apollos is nothing. God is everything. Now, we know Paul is incredibly devoted to his ministry, and he thinks highly of his calling. He suffers much for it. He lays down his life for the calling with which God has called him. Elsewhere he says, I make much of my ministry. But he says, any faithful ministry is the work of God, not the work of the minister. I accomplish nothing, says Paul. You do not grow in my ministry or in Apollos' ministry unless God is at work, resting in him, depending on him. Or think of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, which many of you have memorized. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying? God is working. He started that work in you. He began a good work in you. It's not up to you to complete the work. He's the one who's going to complete it. He's the one who's going to bring it to completion. He's the one who's going to perfect it. And so, you must rest in his work. Well, we could cite passage after passage after passage, but I think that's enough to establish the point. Only God can cause us to grow to be like Jesus. We cannot make ourselves like Jesus apart from Jesus. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? And indeed, if you think about the fall, think of Adam and Eve. What they tried to do in the garden, the temptation that Satan presented with them in the garden, was to try to become like God by means other than God, right? Satan says, God knows that if you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like him. So disobey him and become like him. And that's the error that humanity has followed throughout history. Try to become like God apart from God. And it's nonsense, right? Could never happen. We will always fail in that attempt. We must rest in him. Depend on him. He who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion, not you. So we must rest, and yet we must strive. The Old Testament, New Testament, both repeatedly give us commands to be strong, to work hard, to make every effort. I'm going to give you a few examples with minimal commentary. Joshua chapter 1, Joshua's leading the people after Moses' death into the promised land. God says, be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, follower of Jesus. Keep the law. Walk in his ways. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Don't follow the wicked. Delight in the law of God. Follow after the law of God. Meditate on it. Or Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Well, who is it? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth to his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, when I preached on that a while ago, I said we need to look at that chapter in conjunction with Psalm 16. Because Psalm 15 alone sounds like it's saying, walk blamelessly and then you can dwell on God's holy hill. But it's paired with the psalm right next to it to keep us from going down that route. But the idea that we are to strive to walk in a holy way is one repeated throughout Scripture. Well, going to the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostle writes, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. And he adds several more steps along the way. So he's saying, don't stand still in the Christian life. Grow. Make every effort to grow. Make every effort to become more like Jesus. Or Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Kill the evil which is in you. Speaking to Christians now. Kill the evil which is in you. Put it to death. You must do it. Or 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Paul writes to Timothy, flee youthful passions. Run away from those and pursue, run after righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Or consider a somewhat longer passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, at the end of the chapter. Paul writes, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you obtain the prize. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. Or another translation of that, I make my body my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul uses an athletic image here to tell us that we, like athletes, are to organize all areas of our lives so that we are focused on becoming like Jesus. We are to exercise self-control in sleep, in food, in how we manage our time, in responding to temptation, responding to evil. We are to discipline ourselves. And we do it for the imperishable wreath of becoming like Christ. And note the end of what Paul says there. After being a preacher, he does not want in the end to show that he was never saved. That's what that word disqualified means, that he's tested and found wanting. We're going to come back to that passage of 1 Corinthians 9 later in this series when we ask the question, once saved, always saved? Can we lose our salvation? The answer is no, but Paul seems to raise a possibility here of that, and there's a reason why that paradox exists. We'll come back to that one. But for now, just note, Paul is deadly serious about the need for our self-control, our disciplining ourselves. And he does see that in some sense, our self-control is related to our salvation. So, in his word, God commands us, work hard to grow in Christ. It is not easy. It is not let go and let God. There's striving. There's hard work involved. Discipline your body. Make it your slave. Don't give in to temptation. Work to be blameless. And note that I didn't cherry pick just a few points from the Bible. This is a common theme throughout Scripture. Look for it. When you read your word, you'll see it again and again and again. These are vitally important instructions on how we are to grow in Christ. We must strive. But just as clearly, we must not strive on our own, or we will accomplish nothing. So how do we resolve the paradox? Third heading, resolving the paradox, active dependence. Will pointed us toward an answer last week. He spoke of God empowering us and then said, our task is to walk in God's power. Indeed. And Will reminded us, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength to work, to do the work that he commands. As we rest in God, we are not idle, we are not passive, but we rest in order to do his work. We rest in him so that we might work by his power. The idea is similar to prayer, which we saw last time I preached. We must pray, and God has always planned to work through our prayers. Similarly, we must strive to grow in Christ, and God has always planned to empower our striving so that we will grow in Christ, so that it is his power at work even while we strive. Well, Will cited several helpful texts that bring this out. Colossians 1:29, I strive, says Paul, with all his energy that so powerfully works in me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Today I want to walk through some other texts while also looking in a bit more detail at one he cited, Philippians 2:12-13. Old Testament text I want to refer to, in addition to the Red Sea example we've already considered, from 1 Kings chapter 17. This is in the time of Elijah. Elijah has called on God to send a drought. No rain fell on the earth in that area for 3.5 years. And so there's a lack of food. There's a widow woman in a town called Zarephath that God said, Elijah, I'm calling her to serve you, to feed you. And so Elijah goes to that town, finds the widow, asks her to bring him water, which she does. And then he says, bring me bread. And the widow says, I have only a tiny handful of flour left and a little oil. I was just going to go and bake my last bit of flour and feed it to my son and myself, and then we're going to die because there's no more food. And Elijah says, do not fear. Do what you say, but before you make any bread for yourself, make a small bit for me and bring it to me, and then you and your son eat the rest. And this is the promise of God. The jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the Lord sends rain upon the earth. So think about what Elijah tells her to do, right? He says, don't do what seems to make the most sense logically. Do what God says. Trust God. She does. She does. She walks by faith. She takes what was only sufficient to keep herself and her son alive for a few days and gives the first portion to the prophet. Makes no sense. But God multiplies her resources. God works. And in his paths, she walks by faith, by his power. That's a parable, an image of our work, right? Same idea. He calls us to do things that don't make logical sense on a human level, but he then works through them to accomplish his purposes. Well, New Testament exhortations, Romans 8:13, put to death the deeds of the body. You must do it. Sounds a lot like Colossians 3:5. Put to death the deeds of the body. But then Paul says what? By the Holy Spirit. You can't do that. You can't put to death the deeds of the body by yourself. You can only do it by the power of God. God gives you the Holy Spirit to enable you to do that. Philippians 2:12-13, as promised, as is on the front of your bulletin, as is the fighter verse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Now, little footnote here. When we quote these verses, apart from the rest of Philippians, it sounds to us, particularly it sounds to us Americans, as if God is saying, Each of you individually work out your salvation, for it is God who works in each of you individually. But the entire book of Philippians is about the church, unity in the church, because there was some dissension in the church in Philippi, which he addresses directly in chapter 4, alludes to earlier. It's about the church, reconciliation, growing together in Christ. And just so here, in Philippians 2, 12, and 13, we need to think about this as, yes, work out your individual salvation and help others to do the same. And all together, be built up in Christ-likeness. All of that's included in what Paul is saying here. Okay, end of footnote. But this is a wonderful verse for today's topic because it puts so clearly right together both of those commands. Work hard, strive, be diligent. This is necessary for you to grow in Christ-likeness. That's your responsibility, individually and corporately. But that's impossible, right? I can do nothing to make myself like Jesus. That's what we said. Nor can we all together do anything that make us together like Jesus. But God can. And so Paul says, do this because God is at work in you. Do this because God has chosen to work through your striving individually and corporately to make you all like Christ. He will change your desires, Paul says. He will empower your actions. And he loves to do this. That's a great part of this verse. According to his good pleasure. This is the way God loves to work. To take inadequate, weak people and empower their striving so that they accomplish great things for the glory of his name. Work out your salvation for fear and trembling. For it is God. For. It is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. He chose you because he wanted to make you like Jesus. So, work out your salvation because he joyfully is at work within you. Much more I could say. But let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I encourage you, later today or later this week, read 2 Timothy chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 1. Find the five imperatives that Paul gives Timothy, the five commands that Paul gives in this section, and see how every time Paul gives a command in this section, he says, you do this by God's power. You fulfill this command by God's power. I'm only going to cite three of them now. I'm going to leave you the exercise of finding the other two and seeing how Paul says to do it by God's power. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. Fan into flame the gift of God. That's the command. That's what Timothy is to do. You, fan into flame the gift of God. It comes from God. And it's in you through the church, through the laying on of my hands. Elsewhere, 1 Timothy says, as the elders gathered around you. Fan into flame this gift. Why? For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Verse 8. Do not be ashamed, Timothy. That's the command. Of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. But, command, share in suffering for the gospel. How? By the power of God. It ain't easy, share in suffering for the gospel, but do it by the power of God. Chapter 2, verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong, Timothy. How? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We fulfill every command by the power of God. And then John 15, which we read in the service. We've already cited from verse 5, apart from me you can do nothing, says our Lord. But right before those words, At the beginning of verse 5, Jesus resolves the paradox for us. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And if you read John 15 carefully, you see bearing fruit means becoming like Jesus. Bearing fruit means becoming like Jesus. And so Jesus is saying here, if you're attached to me, if you're leaning on me, if you're depending on me, you're depending on my word, if you're closely connected to me, then you will obey me. You will become like me. You will show what I am like to others. You will thereby glorify your Father. If you are not attached to me, if you are not depending on me, you will do nothing. You will not become like me. You will be thrown away and burned. Okay, I got to move on. Next, finally, end of Ephesians chapter 3, beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, or as NIV translates that, all we ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You see how Paul brings together the different pieces of that paradox? Live a life worthy of the Lord. Live like Jesus. Show what he is like. How do we do that? Do it because his power is at work within you. He is glorifying your name. He can do far more abundantly than what you could imagine. So walk in a manner worthy of his calling by his power for his glory. Okay, let me try to tie these different strands together. All these scriptures point to a resolution of the paradox. Our task is to strive to depend on him. Our work is to believe in him, to trust him, to lean on him, to look to him. He is able to do far more abundantly than our greatest plans or imaginations, and his power is at work within all of his people. We must make every effort to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control, and that is hard work. Everything about us naturally moves us away from virtue, away from knowledge, away from self-control. But we make every effort because he has already granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, as Peter tells us earlier in that same chapter. And thus, the error of that phrase, let go and let God. That phrase describes rightly a dependence on God, but an unscriptural dependence. For it describes a passive dependence. We are doing nothing. We sit back and watch God work. Instead, the scripture exhorts us, have an active dependence on God. He parts the waves, we follow him into the sea. He grants us his promises, we learn those promises, we meditate on them, we trust them, we live consistently with them. He gives us his Spirit, we pray to his Spirit, we pray by his Spirit, we obey by the power of his Spirit. He begins his work, and he chooses to work through our efforts to complete his work. Okay, two illustrations that might be helpful in seeing how this works out practically in our lives. I love the way Psalm 81 resolves the paradox. Verse 10 of that psalm. Open your mouth wide. There's our work. Open your mouth wide, and God's work, I will fill it. A little over 10 years ago, the Hall family was staying in our house for about a month, and Levi at the point was 6 months old, about the same age as Simon is now. And he was a lot like Simon. He loved, loved, loved to eat. And you put him at the table, he sees the food, and if you don't very quickly get that food up to his mouth, he's going to start screaming at you. And so he goes, and you get a food, you put a spoon in his mouth, you know, he'd swallow it quick, open his mouth again. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. That's what God says we're to be like Levi, like Simon, to long for that spiritual food. There wasn't anything that Levi could do to get it. He couldn't reach for the food. It was too far away, thankfully. And he couldn't get the food. All he could do was open his mouth. And that's where we are, right? Open your mouth, and I will fill it. So we need to have that attitude. We need you, God. We need your word. I must have you. I must have your revelation. So fill me, fill me, fill me. Here's my mouth open, Lord. Fill it, fill it. In verse 13 of Psalm 81, God continues with words that help us to see how this applies in our lives. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Listen to me. That's our sustenance, right? We need to put ourselves in the path so that we hear, learn, grow, serve, share, pray. That's one reason we come together in corporate worship. That's one way that God fills our mouths. We open our mouth. That's what we do when we're coming to public worship. And then God fills us, uses us, builds up his church through us. So, strive to open your mouth. Strive to be dependent on God. Second illustration. Long ago, I used to be a runner, used to run races, did so for 25 years. And in running a race, it's important to relax, to relax. You're working really, really hard, but you have to relax every muscle that you're not using to run. And so we have a tendency, everyone running hard when you get tired, you have a tendency for your jaw to get tight, your shoulders to get tight, your arms to get raised up. You got to relax everything, everything. And so when I was running a race, I always wanted someone, Beth or a coach or a friend, to be looking at me and say, Cody, you're tightening your jaw. You've lifted your shoulders. Relax, relax, relax. Part of you is working really, really hard. Everything else is completely relaxed. What's the parallel link in the Christian life? The God-empowered part of us is working hard and diligently. The Israelites had to walk across the Red Sea. That was work. But we're not doing anything else. All else other than the God-empowered part is at complete rest. Doing anything else distracts us from the task, and it accomplishes nothing. It diverts our focus on what we must do. And so every tightening aspect when you're running a race slows you down. We have to relax everything except that God-empowered part. It's not easy. A lot of training for runners, for different athletes, is learning how to be working really, really hard and yet stay relaxed in every other muscle in your body. In the Christian life, we can think we're relaxed when we're not. We need others to help us. I think there's some human striving going on right now in your life. Meditate on that. Think about that. Pray about that. We need to help each other to live those lives so that we're dependent on God, working by his power, striving, and resting apart from that. So make every effort by his power. Okay, in conclusion, the value of the paradox. The paradox helps us to have a right confidence. a proper confidence. Not a confidence in our skills, our abilities, our past performance, our education, our knowledge, our diligence. But a proper confidence in God's work through me. In God's work that he has begun in me so that I will become like Jesus. I'm sure that that is going to happen. And it helps us to fight three temptations. And these are temptations that I have to fight all the time. Think about them yourselves. Which of these are you prone to and do you have to diligently fight? First temptation, pride and self-assurance. Particularly when things are going well. To think, okay, wow, I'm fighting the fight of faith really well right now. Look at me. Aren't I wonderful? And this was the error that most of the Jews of Paul's day had fallen into. If you want to see a passage about that, look at the end of Romans 9 and the beginning of 10. We're not going to go there now. We need to remind ourselves of the exhortation to rest in him. Remind ourselves of our inability to do anything on his behalf. And this thought that apart from him we can do nothing cuts this temptation right to the core. It cuts it right off. Second temptation, feeling that I can't measure up, that God has expectations for me that I can never fulfill. And yet I'm being driven to do more and more and more, and a feeling that God is always somehow disappointed in me, right? That he looks on me and he just frowns. Because I'm not doing all that he wants me to do. And what this paradox is helping us to see is that our worth comes from who we are in Jesus, not from what we do. What we accomplish, what we do, has no bearing on what God thinks of us. What God thinks of us is dependent on what Jesus did, not what we do. We are his. We're his beloved children, if we are in Christ. Not if our neighbor comes to faith through us. Not if we're on the worship team in church, or if we preach in church, or if we go to India. God's pleasure in us is dependent on Jesus, not on us. God will complete his task in our lives if we are in Christ. He will accomplish through us what he intends. We are to trust in him, have joy in him, step out in him, and not try somehow to merit his favor. We don't merit his favor. It's all unearned. The favor is complete if we are in Christ. Thirdly, third temptation, the temptation to be lackadaisical, to move into a let go and let God attitude, not to strive. This understanding, this paradox, gives us that motivation to self-discipline. I beat my body and I make it my slave, not to earn God's favor, but because it's worth it. Because to know Christ is eternal life. And he's worth far more than all the world has to offer. And because God has said, I'm going to work through your feeble efforts to make you like Christ. So don't fall into the temptation to think, oh, the Christian life is too hard. And God's going to forgive me anyway, so it doesn't really matter. I can give in to this temptation. I don't need to work so hard. I don't want to be like those Jews and be legalistic. No, don't fall into that temptation. Strive. Make every effort. Add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control, and on. Because God has already given you everything for life and godliness. His Spirit is in you. You can, by his power, become like Christ. And he's going to make you like Christ. He's going to complete that work. So sin must not be your master, because you do not live under law, but you live under grace. So no. In Christ, God is at work in you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No question. And he chooses to use you in your becoming like Christ. And he chooses to use the wider church in your becoming like Christ. And he chooses to use you in the lives of your brothers and sisters so they might become like Christ. He doesn't need any of that work, but he uses it all the time. So put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. The Lord is your strength and your song. He has become your salvation. And the Lord's Supper is a picture of this dependence, a picture of his provision for us. It looks insignificant, right? It looks like, you know, if that was all I had to eat today, I'd be pretty hungry. But it represents the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It represents his power working in us. So, open your mouth wide, literally, right? When you eat the bread and when you drink the cup. Don't spill it, but open your mouth wide. And open your mouth wide, figuratively, day by day. As the new covenant in Jesus' blood fills you, as the body of Christ empowers you, abide in him and so bear much fruit. And by this will your Father be glorified. As you strive, actively dependent on him by his power for his glory. Let's pray together.